Last week, we considered the subject, what kind of a comforter is the Holy Ghost? But tonight, as we look at Acts 1, verse 7 and 8, we're not thinking of the ministry of the Holy Ghost with regard to his encouragement, but we're thinking about the Holy Ghost with regard to his endowment. And these verses that we're looking at tonight are all about the endowment with power. Acts 1, verse 7 and 8. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now our text tonight contains the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven. This is his final word or his final charge to his disciples, but also to his people in every age. So I want you to understand this from the very beginning tonight, that what Jesus says in these verses, not only said to his disciples then, he said to us tonight, if we are Christians, if we are disciples, we're followers of Jesus, these verses are for us also. There's something for us to learn and to gain for ourselves tonight from this text. Our Lord is speaking here in these verses about the divine plan for the church. It is the plan that believers, or the church together, are to carry the gospel to the whole world. That's the responsibility of the Christian church from that day to the time when our blessed Lord shall come from heaven. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, he says, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord not only had a divine plan for the church, the Lord also speaks in these verses of a divine promise. The divine promise of power. We've got a job to do, we've got a task to perform, we've got a ministry to exercise. But praise his name, he hasn't left us to do it in our own strength. Now, if we try to do it in our own strength, at its very, very best, if that were possible, it would be just but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Thank God we can have something more than something that's just show or vain or empty. We can have something that is real, something that is effective. In verse 2 of this chapter, our Lord says, or it said of our Lord, that he through the Holy Ghost gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And the person of God, the Holy Ghost, was forever upon Jesus. And so when he speaks the words of our text, he's speaking them, speaking about the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Ghost is resting upon him in an unstinting manner personally. So we have to take these words seriously. We can't say that they're irrelevant. We can't say that they're only to that particular age in which they were uttered, because they were uttered by a Christ who was empowered by the Holy Ghost. We have to pay attention to what's being said. And there's something here for every Christian, something here for every Christian to learn, something here for the Christian to do, and there is enablement for all of us from God to fulfill his command. I want you to see three things in verse 7 and 8. First of all, we've got a special prohibition. Now, there's some things that you and I as Christians can be dead sure about in the Christian life. Some things which are absolutely certain. Thank God we can say that we are certain that we have salvation. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creature. It's in our consciousness. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The evidence is there, if we're saved. So we can be sure about it. However, on the other hand, there are some things which we can't be sure about, and which we will never be sure about, at least this side of eternity. And here's one of those things in verse 7. Jesus makes it abundantly clear, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Of course, when he spoke those words, it was in response to the disciples' question in verse 6. See the question that they come and say, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, the disciples weren't always right about what they believed. The disciples believed some wrong things and needed to be taught. So their mistake, therefore, couldn't be described as blatant apostasy. It wasn't. They were speaking in ignorance. Remember another occasion in which men round the Saviour said about the man born blind, Lord, did this man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Seemed to have had the conception of the idea that there was sin in a past life. Now, that's completely foreign to the Bible, that idea. But the disciples believed some wrong things, and they weren't right about everything. And it seems to me here that they cherished a hope about the kingdom of God that was wrong. Seems to me that they were like others in their time, that they cherished the hope that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That wasn't the first time that they expressed such a desire. One day the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus and saved them and declared his gracious purpose toward Israel. And then as the disciples with the Lord and in the company of the Lord approached Jerusalem, they asked the question. They thought that the kingdom of God, it says, should immediately appear. So they were looking for something that was visible, something that was coming quickly. During his formal progress to the capital city, Jesus wrought many miracles. Surely the disciples thought, there's going now to be an open manifestation of the kingdom of God. The power of Rome is going to be broken. Israel's going to have her dominion restored. That certainly was the hope of the disciples, and no doubt of others as well. So the apostles' conception of the Messiah's kingdom seemed to have been a carnal conception, a worldly thing, something that was outward and visible. They hadn't yet realized that the kingdom was not going to come with observation, as Luke puts it, that it was a spiritual thing to be established in the heart of men by divine grace, where sin's deposed as a ruler, and grace reigns through righteousness, as Roman puts it, unto life everlasting. A kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Ghost, a kingdom which was or is within you, as our Saviour puts it. Christ's death therefore dashed their hope. They were looking for something that was going to happen immediately. Christ's death dashed their hope of a visible and immediate kingdom. But his resurrection seems to have re-established it. And they believed that he would now redeem Israel. Oh, he had died, but now that he was alive, he would now redeem Israel. He would now restore the kingdom to Israel. And hence their question when they came together with Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord just doesn't tell them. He says, look, Peter, James, John, this is none of your business. None of your business. I'm drawing a veil across the divine plan in this regard. You're not going to know. His kingdom would come in the hearts of men, that was certainly true, but the times and seasons were hidden from them. The great time, for so the word time means here, the great time when all the elect of God would be finally saved and gathered in, and the Lord would come in the clouds of heaven, they weren't going to know when that would be. He says, it is simply not your business. It is not for you to know it. And what's true of the disciples then is true of us. We just can't. We mean we long for the coming of Jesus. I hope so. I hope there's a longing. We want to see him. But we just can't know when his coming will be. And there are people, of course, who think, well, wiser than that, and they think that perhaps, there's an exception to the rule. Maybe for others it's not for them to know, but maybe if I study the Bible hard enough, maybe by a good effort at this, maybe I can find out when the times and seasons are going to be. You know, it would surprise you that even some Christians have been thinking like that over the years. The Christian Herald, which incidentally has just gone out of circulation recently, was a paper which has been about for many, many years. Well, the author of the Christian Herald originally was Reverend M. Baxter, one of the original authors. And he made a prediction with regard to the times and seasons. He said that between 1929 and 1931, the Lord Jesus would come again. It would be the end of the age. It's funny he didn't tie it down a particular instance. Could have been any time between 1929 and 1931. Why is it that people do that? Why is it that Christians do that? I heard another story of a Jesuit during the Middle Ages, and he went to the authorities of the Roman Church and he said, I have written some predictions about the end of the world. It's supposed to end in whatever year he said it would end. And he wasn't given permission, obviously, to publish his predictions. Finally, of course, the church gave in. And the year after he predicted that Jesus came, he was given permission by the Roman authorities to publish his book. All these things seem ridiculous, don't they? It's far better just to believe what Jesus said. There's some things that we simply cannot know. Jesus says it's not for you to know them. And even if we did know them, what good would it possibly do us? What good would it possibly do you? What good would it possibly do me if I could say the very year, month, week, day and hour that Jesus would come? Human nature being what it is, wouldn't it be so that we would abuse the long suffering of God in this? So there is here a very special prohibition. There's something that we cannot know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. However, there's also a very sacred promise, because he says, here is something which will do you good to know. Here's something which you most certainly can have. Here's something which it is for you to know. Here's something which is something for you to experience. And thank God it's for us. We can experience this. Every single Christian in this little prayer meeting can experience this. There's something here for us. Jesus says, but ye shall receive power. Now in that sacred promise, there's exclusiveness. You also should notice the little personal pronouns that are used. Jesus says, ye shall know. Now the promise is described in verse 4 as the Father's promise, but because it's the Father's promise, it's for his children. Are you a child of God? That's the question. Am I a child of God? Am I a member of God's family? Well, if I'm sure of that, I can be sure of this. If I'm sure of my position in the family of God, then I can be sure of the promise and the privilege of the children of God. The Father's promise is mine. I have a right to it, not by nature, but by grace. I can receive power. Maybe there's someone here and you're looking for power in your Christian life. We need power every day. We need power in specific emergencies and when there's specific tasks to do. We all need power. Maybe tonight there's somebody craving a special measure of power. Well, here's something for you. He says, ye shall receive power. This is your promise as a child of God. It's to be remembered, of course, that Judas wasn't in the company when the Lord spoke these words. When they came together with Christ following the resurrection, Judas was long since dead. He was gone. And it's not for those who merely name the name of Christ, but those who are his children, those who have learned by grace to count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. They most certainly can know this. They most certainly can have this promised power. It's an exclusive promise. Thank God it's also precious. Our best efforts, you know, are nothing at the end of the day. I remember reading a story about, I wish I could remember all the details of it and make it a lot more exciting to listen to the story, but it's a story about Spurgeon, and he preached a couple of sermons, one sermon which he thought was terrific and one sermon which he thought was quite weak. And at the end of the day, it was the sermon which was weak that produced more fruit. Probably because he was depending more upon God than upon himself. And we are weak. We are terribly, terribly, terribly weak. Sometimes we don't realise how weak we are. We feel that we can go on our own strength. But really, you know, you can't do anything without him. Without me, says Jesus, ye can do nothing. Not one thing. And we need our Lord. And we need the power of the Holy Ghost. And therefore this promise of power is very, very precious. It's not something that we have in ourselves. So it's like gold to us. This is like gold to us. We don't have power, but thank God, God can give us the power. It's lovely to think of the Holy Ghost not as weak, but as mighty. Remember what it said of Jesus after the temptation, that he returned in the power of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit. The Bible speaks about power, and the word here in the original language is the Greek word dunamis, which means in our English language, the dynamic of God. The dynamic of God. You know, the Spirit of God can give us. He can give us dynamic when we pray. He can make our prayer life dynamic. He can make our life of witnessing dynamic. We can be baptized with spiritual dynamism from God Almighty. We can have it. He says, this is something for you to know. This is something for you to have. This is something for you as a child of God to experience. I find this is most encouraging and heartening. It really is. And thank God it's something to be experienced. Ye shall receive power. That's what the Lord said to his friends. Did the disciples receive power? Read the book of Acts. The following chapters to this book. What power they had. What power they had, not when because things were easy, but even when things were most difficult and everything seems to be against them. When Peter and his friends are threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus, the Bible says, with great power they gave witness unto the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Did they get what Jesus promised they would have? Did they experience this? Yes, they did. I tell you, in the authority of this holy and sacred book, you can experience it too. You can have it too. So you've got the sacred promise. And then, finally, I want you to see the specific program. And verse 8 says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, God has a program for his church, and the program of God for his church is a very clear thing. The business is to magnify Jesus in the winning of souls. I heard somebody pray in a prayer meeting years ago. They're no longer here, but they prayed something like this. Lord, we know that we can never win souls. But I turn to my Bible and I read in Daniel, he that winneth souls is wise. He that turneth many to righteousness, the Bible says, shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Now, we can't atone for souls. That's certain. The Lord has done that already, and something we could never have done. But we certainly can win souls. And this is the program of Christ for his church. And he expects us, in the power of the Holy Ghost, to be witnesses to him. And when the Holy Spirit comes, of course, as we learned last week, the business of the Holy Ghost is to magnify Jesus. And when the Holy Ghost comes in power upon the Christian, it's in order to make his witness magnify Jesus. It does disturb me when I hear of the of what's called in religious circles these days Catholic Pentecostalism. Because many Roman Catholics who have professed to become Pentecostal will say things like this: since I was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Mother of God has become more special to me. Or since I was filled with the Holy Ghost, I find myself even more devoted than ever to the sacraments of the church. Or since I have become filled with the Holy Ghost, I now have a greater love for the Mass. There's something wrong there, because Jesus says, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Not ye shall be witnesses unto the Mass, or witnesses unto the sacraments, or witnesses unto my mother, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. Do you know that every Christian is a witness? Hebrews 11 verse 1 describes the whole Christian church as a great cloud of witnesses. So the program is clear, it's witnessing. The program is not only clear, it's ordered. Jesus has a particular order. He says, Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And he had an interest in Jerusalem. It's a lovely thing to think about that, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus has an interest in cities. He has an interest in cities. When he came, the Bible says, nigh the city, he wept over it. Now, cities are terrible places because the population is greater, and where you get a greater population of sinners, you're going to get a greater concentration of wickedness. Of course you are. It's not that you don't find sin in the country, of course, but in cities there's a greater concentration of wickedness. Take the case of the policewoman who was shot in Nottingham yesterday. That's just an example of it. And our earth is filled with violence, and we have violent cities in England. There's wickedness in this town in which we live, and an abundance of wickedness. We only see the tip of the iceberg. But I thank God that God is interested in cities and in towns. And he said, I want you to witness unto me in the city, in Jerusalem. Why does he want? Because it's going to be effective. In Acts 18 verse 10, you know what he said? Look, Paul, I want you to speak for me because I have got much people in the city. Much people in the city. Nice to think about that in relationship to Oldham Broad and Lowestoft, isn't it? Maybe further afield in Norwich and Ipswich and London. I have much people in the city. God has much people in the cities of England yet to be gathered in, and they will be gathered in when we receive power and the Holy Ghost has come upon us. Then he talks about Samaria. Talks about the place, Samaria, where the Jews had no dealings with those people. People that were despised. People against whom there was a bias felt because of national pride. And our Lord went to people that were despised. And our Lord says to his church, you do the same thing, and I make it effective through the Holy Ghost. So we have a specific program. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. You have a sacred promise. Ye shall be witnesses after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We don't know some things. Some things we will never know, but we can know this. And we can go out with the precious seed, and we can behave and live well before the world, and we can witness for Christ and his strength. And it will not be in vain. He that goeth forth and weepeth, says the book, read the book of Acts, for the fulfillment of the promise, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord comfort us and help us and encourage us by his word tonight. Okay, we're going to sing another hymn together before we come to our prayer time. It's 165. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life and breath.